Aren't you glad this is an election year? Did you get tired of all that stuff? You know, all these things where people present themselves to you for your votes. Now, the way that someone is presented tells you a lot, either about them or the way they perceive you. Either a person is trying to present who they really are so that you might know and therefore choose them, or they're trying to come across the way they think you want them to be in order to delude you. It's interesting, in my lifetime, the different presidents and the way they presented themselves. The education president, doesn't seem like we're any more educated. The good old days president, but they didn't last very long. Today, the change president. You know, it's a nice slogan, but it's scary, isn't it? Change what? To what? For what? Well, in each case, we either learned what was really on the man's heart or what they thought was on ours. And that's the challenge, isn't it, in looking at the presentation of a person to the public, particularly a political leader, particularly someone with power and authority. And so when you go to Matthew chapter 3, it is intriguing to look at Jesus. Because Matthew has laid out kind of the preparation for this time. And now suddenly we have Jesus presented to the public, to the Jewish public, and he does it through a baptism. Now, as Matthew tells this story, on the one hand, he was echoing the other three gospel writers. Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1, all have the baptism of Jesus. That ought to be a signal to you, you know, this is a really important event. Because the four gospel writers all told the story a little bit differently, and sometimes one has a story and another one doesn't, and these kind of things. But this is one of those few times that every gospel writer felt like they had to put this incident in Jesus' life in for you to understand who he is. Because in a sense, it is the public coronation of the king. It is his presentation to the nation. But he is the king the people need, not the king the people want. In fact, these humble beginnings really seem to have no huge impact on anyone except Satan, as we'll see in the next chapter. But as he is presenting himself, I want to look with you at three perspectives on this presentation. Because I think that sometimes we forget how Jesus chose to present himself, and we kind of present him our way, in the nicest, most packaged manner that works the best in our eyes. And so the first of these perspectives is the king is presented contrary to human expectations. It's kind of fun, I think, in verse 13 and 14, we see that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him. John said, wait a minute, no. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, think about it. You and I do the same thing. Now, wait a minute. This isn't for you, but you know what? The king operates on his own agenda. That's the way he presents himself. I love this, you know. I think that we need a lot more of this in politics. Let me just tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And when you look at verse 13, it says, and Jesus came. It's again an unusual Greek word, the same one as in chapter 3, verse 1. If you remember when it says John the Baptist came, and it really is a more profound word. It says Jesus presented himself. Jesus stepped onto the center stage of history. Jesus came and emerged seemingly out of nowhere, literally Galilee, which to the Jews of the time was nowhere. And he steps out there for what purpose? To be baptized by John. At the height of John's ministry and popularity, Jesus came to be baptized. Well, why now? Because it was time. You know, these two guys are cousins. They're both around 30 years old. But they probably had not had a lot of contact before this date. I'm sure they'd heard of each other. You remember that Mary, when she got the word about being pregnant, she went and spent some time with Elizabeth, but Elizabeth lived in Judah, in Jerusalem, and Mary lived in Nazareth. And maybe in those early days of Bethlehem, maybe they got together during that time, who knows? But in between that time and this, John had been out in the wilderness growing up, Jesus had been up in Nazareth growing up, and suddenly they come together because of the program of God. And that's very important to remember because the king not only operates on his own agenda, he operates on a different basis. On his basis, not anybody else's. You know, our approach usually is merit. Do you deserve it? You know, it's funny how many people are busy about, do you deserve this? They don't deserve that, you know. Hey, my friend, God's all about what you don't deserve. It's called grace. It's called mercy. And when you see, when you become a person who's preoccupied on whether people deserve things, forgive me for saying this bluntly, you're thinking like a pagan, not like a Christian. Okay? That really shouldn't be our foremost thought, but that really is. Another one we think of often is, what will this look like? What will this look like? If there's anything you should learn from the life of Christ, that God doesn't give a fig for what things look like. He only cares about what they really are. We think about, well, will this increase popularity? You know, will this set you apart, make you distinctive, particularly in the political realm? Or we think about position. This shouldn't happen to you. You know, sometimes, and thank you, dear people who say these things, I appreciate your love and respect, but sometimes we're having a meal and I'm at the back of the line, somebody says, you ought to be up front. Not by my estimation what a pastor is supposed to be. You know, thank you very much of thinking highly of the office, but I really think it's my job to make sure everybody else is fed first. Because that's not how God works on position. And so John's looking at Jesus and saying, now wait a minute, stop! No, not your way, my way. That's not the way things ought to happen. It's not nice. It's not... You know, you merit better than this. It doesn't look good, and you ought to be more popular than me. And your position is much higher. Remember what he had just said back there in verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. John's saying, hold on now. Wait a minute. That's not the way it should work. I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Wait a minute, this is upside down. Well, yes, it is. And very often God works in what we consider upside down. Very often God works in ways that we don't comprehend and that we don't get because we got our own system. But he's operating on his agenda. Think with me for a minute. There are two times that John refused to baptize people in Matthew chapter 3. The first time was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? Because they had an external form of righteousness, but inside they were just a garbage dump. They were frauds. You can't be baptized. You guys are a brood of vipers. You guys are, you know, God can make better children of Abraham out of rocks than you fellows. And now Jesus comes and John says, no, whoa, hold on. You're superior to me. I can't give you anything. I need what you've got, not the other way around. And we need to stop here for a minute and think, how did John know that Jesus was superior to him? We're going to see in a few minutes here the fact that in the Gospel of John, the John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, wrote and recorded that John did not realize for sure that Jesus was the Messiah until what happened in verses 16 and 17 happened. But what did he know? Well, he knew the prophetic indications. His mom, his dad, his aunt, his uncle had all been told about the greatness of Jesus. And John evidently believed that testimony. Secondly, think about this. Think if you had a member of your family, no matter how extended, that never sinned. Never had a wrong attitude, never said a wrong thing, never hurt anyone, never did anything wrong. I got an idea you'd know about it. And you'd probably resent it because they're good and you're not. And a third thing that I think is important for us to remember is that godly people recognize something distinctive about Jesus. And hugely sinful people recognize something distinctive about Jesus. It's only the self-satisfied religious hypocrite that was totally insensitive to God in the flesh when he was standing right in front of them. And so John was prepared for this moment, even though it had not been confirmed to him, as there's a different basis working here. And so we think about that. Well, what was this basis? Well, the king is then presented, secondly, in terms of righteousness. Boy, you know, this is a key word for Matthew. Two key words for Matthew as you're reading it. Watch for the word righteousness and watch for the word fulfill. He comes back to those over and over and over again. And when we talk about that, let me tell you something. Men and women, the average man or woman in this world does not want to talk about righteousness. Unfortunately, the average Christian does not want to talk about righteousness because righteousness is just what's right. And you know, sometimes things are right that don't look good. Sometimes things are right that are not things that will make other people think highly of you. Sometimes things are right that don't fit with your position in life, or at least the way you see yourself, or maybe other people do, but they're still just plain right. You say, okay, well, then he's talking then about fulfilling the law, right? Well, sometimes righteousness in Matthew is in terms of the law. Would you turn a page over to Matthew chapter 5? Just the next page in my Bible. Very important statement that Jesus made, which obviously we'll get to later in more detail. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." There's the word fulfillment. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Certainly, Jesus fulfilled the law. He embodied the perfect obedience to everything that was in the law. But there's more to righteousness than just the law. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean? It's not that the law is defective, it's just that the law is very simple. And all the way through this passage in Matthew chapter 5 is a Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard the law, but let me remind you of the lawgiver and his intent and the degree to which he takes these words. So you know from the law, don't lust after a woman, but I'm telling you, or don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, in other words, for the purpose of fantasizing adultery, you've already committed adultery. Well, that wasn't said explicitly in the law. But there is a righteousness that went beyond that, that felt with the character of God. And that righteousness goes farther, and so later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:33, he said, "But seek first the kingdom or the rule, the authority of God in your life and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." See, the concern here in verse 15 is, listen, we want to fulfill all righteousness here. Let it happen now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if righteousness is only the law, we got a problem because the law never said anybody had to be baptized. Did you know that? There's no baptism in the law. What do you mean, fulfilling righteousness? Well, fulfilling the program of God. The character of God revealed not in the law, but also in the prophets. Not only in the overt obedience to direct commands, but in the quiet, personal response to the character of God. John, you and I are right here at this specific time for the two of us to fulfill all righteousness, to bring to its completion the plan and purpose of God in light of the rule of God, in light of the kingdom of heaven. What is the right thing for us to do right now? And John had to learn, as we have to learn, that maybe God wants you to do something right now that by everybody else's estimation is just the wrong thing to do. Doesn't seem fit. Now, why didn't it fit? Because John's baptism was for repentant sinners. Remember verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. Verse 6, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Well, here's Jesus. What does he have to repent of? He'd never done anything wrong. We know that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and all those things, but he was also tested in all points like we are, but without sin. And so there's no sins to confess. Why on earth would Jesus come and be baptized, because this had nothing to do with him? Well, the primary reason is because it was time for him to be presented as the Old Testament Messiah, the servant of Jehovah who was also Jehovah's son. I'm getting ahead of myself into verses 16 and 17 here, where it talks about the heavens opening, the Spirit of God coming on him, and the voice saying, "This is my beloved son." But what is about to happen is taking all these Old Testament prophecies and boom, there they are. You know, can you imagine what that must have been like to be standing there and suddenly realizing, you know, the stuff that I've been reading about, the stuff that's been on the books for hundreds of years, if not thousands? Here it is. You see, what prophecies? Well, like Isaiah 11, 1-2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. How would the nation know that? What better way than to do it on national television? Oh, wait, there's no television. What better way than to do it on the internet? No, there's no internet. What do? You send the forerunner. He preaches repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You get all these people out there to hear this preacher, and what happens? Jesus walks on the scene, and the Spirit of God comes upon him publicly. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Let's take the technical term there, elect, and say my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Doesn't that sound like my beloved son, beloved? I delight in him. I've chosen him. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. There's another word you need to watch for in Matthew. Matthew's the most Jewish of all the Gospels, and he has the most Gentiles in it. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You know, there, probably in the first century, Psalm 2 wasn't necessarily recognized as messianic. The whole idea of putting together the Messiah, a king, the Son of God into one package was new. And here in this one situation, God brought them all together. What are we doing? We're doing exactly what God has designed to happen. But there's one more thing. What is baptism? Well, baptism is a highly identifying a person with something. And so through the New Testament, there's continually the baptism of John. They're identified with John, this message of repentance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later, they would be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because we're identified with them in a renewed relationship. But you know what? Baptism doesn't do anything. Please, I love you when I say this. I'm sorry if you've been taught different. Baptism doesn't do anything to you. We're Baptists because we baptize. So you say, well, it's important to you. Well, yes. But it doesn't do anything to you. You know, a sinner that goes into the baptismal waters and gets all wet and comes back out is just a wet sinner. Okay? Why make them uncomfortable? Baptism never has. But baptism identifies you. And all these people that are crying out for God's mercy and grace through repentance and confession of sins suddenly find that the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, read John chapter 1, that's what John called him as Jesus appeared. Step down into the waters where all these people confess their sins, and he who knew no sin would ultimately become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there comes the intersection between the Savior and sinners, right there in the water, identified together. I came to save people like this. Do you realize that Jesus intentionally identified himself with sinners? I'm sorry that I go back to this so often, but I think that our idea of propriety has been that we try to intentionally distinguish ourselves from sinners. Get as far from sinners as possible. Well, I'll tell you what, if you haven't resolved in your heart whether you want to be saved from sin and you want to follow the Lord and honor Him with all of your life, you're in great danger to identify with sinners. But if your life purpose and direction, and the issues of your life are settled that Christ is Lord, you know where you belong? Out there with them sinners. Because that's what Jesus did. He walked right into the water, identified himself with the people who saw themselves as the worst, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The king is presented contrary to human expectations and in terms of righteousness, which today is not popular. Forgive me for introducing you to things that you probably haven't heard about yet, but there are people who call themselves evangelical Christians today. They do not believe there's any issue of personal righteousness involved in Christ. Christ came for corporate righteousness, to renew the world, to make sure the hungry are fed and all these kinds of things, but your personal righteousness, not a big deal. So if you want to practice homosexuality, it's no big deal. Just make sure you take care of your neighbor. If you want to practice premarital sex, it's no big deal. Just make sure that you feed the hungry. It's really out there, folks. It's hard for us to believe, but listen, when Christ presented himself, it was in terms of righteousness. And also in terms of judicial righteousness, the justification that is by faith. Well, the third issue in the king's presentation is the king is presented with the confirmation of God. This is crucial. What someone says about themselves is interesting. It's informative, but it's not determinative. What someone else says about them is interesting. It's informative, but it's not determinative. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he said, listen, it really doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't even matter what I say about myself. What matters is what God says. And so when you get to verses 16 and 17, you have God suddenly stepping into time and space with humanity and revealing himself in an awesome way to confirm that this was indeed his Messiah. This was indeed his servant. This was indeed the one that he sent. That's very important because around the time of Christ, there were a lot of false messiahs, or as he calls them later in Matthew 24, false Christs. In our day, there will be many of them. Somebody said to me recently, what would you do if Jesus came to your church? And I said, I'd question, if someone claimed to be Jesus, I'd question them carefully and then throw them out the door. What? He said, no private visitations. He said, if you have to go someplace to see me, that's not me. There'll be many false Christs. He said, when I come, every eye will see me. And so if somebody walked into this place and claimed to be Christ, the one thing I'd know would be what? Not Christ. Okay, be careful about your hypothetical situations. So what's going on here? Well, number one, the Holy Spirit confirms his authority and power. This is the kingdom of heaven located in this one person, the king, who is coming to your presence. And as he steps out of the water, for all those who think that sprinkling's the thing, why in the world did John have to be where there's a lot of water if all you need is a little bit, you know? Bottled water would do it, wouldn't it? You could have baptized anywhere. As he steps out of the water, two things happen. Number one, the heavens were opened. Wow. Boy, that's a powerful sign. Anybody familiar with the Old Testament? The heavens opened for prophets, and that was about it. Ezekiel chapter 1. Later in Acts chapter 7, Stephen saw the heavens open. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 had the experience of going to the third heaven. And John, several times in the book of Revelation, I saw the heavens open. This is a sign from God that this person speaks for God. But then there is the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on him. This, again, as we've already talked about, is a sign of Messiah. That God's Spirit be poured out on him like no one else. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus read that passage when he presented himself at the synagogue at Nazareth. This is me. How do we know the Spirit's upon you? Listen to anybody who was out there at the baptism of John. The Messianic era has dawned. We already read Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, my beloved. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. As I've already said, God had given one more confirmation. Over in John chapter 1, verse 33, John the Apostle recorded John the Baptist saying, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is him, the guy that you foretold earlier in verse 1 of this chapter, that would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I will show you that this is him. Remove all doubt. The Holy Spirit confirms his authority and power, and then the Father confirms his identity and dignity in verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Please put yourself in this situation for just a minute. When was the last time God had spoken? The prophet Malachi. 500 years before. For 500 years, there had been no fresh revelation from God. For 500 years, the heavens have been closed and silent. And now suddenly God speaks. Why? Because Christ is like no other. Because he was foretold in Psalm 2:7, I will declare that decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is him. The Father later repeated himself in the context of a full manifestation of the actual glory of Christ in the transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, Peter, which, you know, God always had to interrupt Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him! Shut up, Peter. If you read the other Gospels, you know that Peter was present when this baptism took place. 3 years later, he still hadn't gotten it. But you hear him. This is my Son. You look at that, though, and something seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Why would God the Son, if he's God come in human flesh, need God the Holy Spirit to come upon him to empower him? Well, the answer is practically he didn't. But he was God the Son come in human flesh. He was God the Son coming down to be the Son of David. To be a human being who functioned as a prophet as well as God. And how did prophets function? How did the godly kings function? By the Holy Spirit. Later in Matthew chapter 12, he would say to people, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That was the sign. When we look at chapter 4, we'll suddenly see that the Holy Spirit is leading him and Satan is attacking him. And when Jesus meets the attacks of Satan, he does exactly what any human being can do. Submitting to the Spirit, accurately using the Word of God, overcoming the devil. The Father said, this is my Son, I've given him my Spirit so that he can show you, as your forerunner, what it is to live for me. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity, is it not? Now, I don't think that anybody there thought, oh, God's a Trinity. That came much more explicitly later. But that's who God is, and he presented himself exactly that way. Why here? Why now? Because this was no earthly king, and this is no earthly kingdom. No man could crown Jesus king, only God. And God said, the fullness of who I am is wrapped up in this one. He is the one I have sent. Now you look at all that and you say, well, that's really interesting, Pastor. What difference does it make? Let me talk to you about you and me. How do you present the king? Do you present the king contrary to human expectations or conforming to him? Do you present the king contrary to human expectations or conforming to it? A lot of what's been called evangelism over the last 50 years has been trying to figure out how to come up with a new and improved Son of God that people will like. Let's package him in a way that is not offensive. Let's present him in a way that's just, oh, you know, people can hear the harps playing and everything's beautiful and everything else. Let's not present him like John did. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. No. We don't want to put that out there. That won't work on a billboard. But that's who he is. He presents himself his way, not the way that works in our estimation. Which brings us to the second thing. Do you present the king in terms of righteousness or expedience? I love the story John MacArthur told of a woman in his church that came to him and said, Pastor, I don't know what went wrong. He said, well, why? He said, well, this lady, you met her? He said, oh, yeah, I remember she was here and she hasn't been here for several weeks. She said, yeah. She said, she was going through all kinds of things. Her kids were rebellious. Her husband was divorcing her and everything else. I said, come to Jesus. Jesus can change your husband's heart. Jesus can change your children. Jesus is the key to fixing your situation. Trust in Jesus. She said she did. And MacArthur's starting to get a little worried and says, okay, well, then what happened? She says, well, 2 weeks ago she came up to me and she said, I tried Jesus, my husband's still leaving, my children are still jerks, I don't need Jesus, it doesn't work. Is that the Jesus of the gospel? He'll make everything work for you, everything will be cool, and he'll make your life better. Have you heard this presented that way? Yeah, you better believe it. Who is the Jesus of the gospel? The one who came and identified with sinners, took our sin upon himself, and brought about the righteousness of God in our life, bringing us justification and transforming our lives so there are fruits worthy of repentance that demonstrate the reality of what he has done in us. That's Jesus. If you want a Savior, I'm ready to talk to you. If you want a convenient servant to make your life easy and better, I got nothing for you. Sounds like Survivor, doesn't it? I had nothing for you. How do you present Jesus? How do you present the King? Do you present him by God's power or human manipulation? We're going from preaching to meddling here, just your warning. Is your presentation about how to get people to do what you want them to do, or by demonstrating that God's power has touched your life, and they need to be changed radically too? Please don't take what I'm about to say in the wrong way. I want to tell you about a man that I knew once who developed a heart to reach people with the gospel, and that translated for him into a tract ministry. But it was a tract ministry of a ghost. He was one of these guys, literally did this, go into the men's room, unroll all the toilet paper, roll it back up, sticking tracks every 5 feet or so. He would go into stores and sneak a track under the counter and these kind of things, making sure nobody ever saw him. One time I was in a store and I saw a track on the counter and I said to the sales girl, I said, that's interesting, is this from you? And she said, no, it's from that guy across the hall. He doesn't think that I see him, put him here. It's kind of funny. In a way. And it is kind of beautiful that later in his life, a man came into his life and taught him to use tracts and everything else more effectively by actually talking to people. He did lead some people to Christ once he started becoming a real person to them. But the problem was that this non-involvement mindset was consistent in his life. Here's the terrible part. He was married for a number of decades. But he wasn't involved with his wife. He was never there. He was not connected. He was not listening. He was doing his own thing off and out. Got to get more tracks out. Don't have time to be with my wife. Till one day he came home, called for her. No answer. Sat down and watched the news. He figured she was out. They got thinking about it. Where did she go? And he looks out and her car is still outside. Well, when he searched the house in a back bedroom and in a closet, he found her where she had hung herself. On the floor were piles of receipts. She'd gotten them so far into debt that she'd never see the way out. She'd given up all hope, and he was completely oblivious to it. You say, why do you bring those two things together? Here's why. What is the greatest demonstration of the power of God that you have personally available to you? It's what God has made you. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. What God brought that? As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You want somebody to see the power of God, let them see your life. Let them see who you really are and the difference that Christ has made. You don't have to present yourself in a manipulative thing. Look, I'm really good. I'm really comfortable. Everything's great with me. Wonderful. How are you doing today? Oh, it's good. Fantastic. Praise the Lord. You need to be real. This is what God does. You say, well, I'm not a very good example. Why not? Why not? Have you gotten comfortable with being a bad example? Have you become comfortable with being Let me tell you, my friends, you want to evangelize, people are watching your home. Not for what your kids do, but how you react to what your kids do. They're watching your marriage. Not to see whether you stay together, although it's impressive, but how you treat each other. Because guess where Christ shows up in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. God is still in the business of confirming His message. But He's doing it through your life and mine. And the heavens don't open and a voice doesn't speak, but let me tell you something, my friend. When you live it, God authenticates it as you preach it. How do you present the King? How do you present the King today? You do present Him, don't you? Commit yourself to presenting Him like we talked about last week, and then do it His way. Don't turn Him into something else that's more popular. Proclaim Him as who He is and show out in your life what He does. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for John. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for this moment in history when the right thing to do was for a sinless man to overtly identify himself with sinful men. Thank You for this moment in history when all that Christ is became evident to all who would look to see the reality. And thank You, Father, that we have an example of a herald, of a preacher, of a proclaimer in John. And may we proclaim Jesus Christ in the same way. Lord, we're not begging people to believe in Him. We're demanding it. We're not suggesting it would be a good idea. We're telling them that it is the command of God, and belief and faith is not only the act of a desperate person, but an act of obedience to the living God. Teach us to proclaim Christ in all His fullness, that You may save men and women in all their emptiness. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.